John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. Today we're going to look at Christ's correction of Thomas. And we have a few loose ends from last week we're going to tie up. But today's sermon is going to be called The Convincing of Thomas. And we're going to focus on 24 to 29. However, we just have a few loose ends from last week, so I'm going to read up a little farther. In the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his sides. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. And he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nail, and put my finger into the print of the nail, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. So we're going to look at Thomas in the correction of his unbelief by Christ. The first, a few applications from last week, which I've labeled other applications. There are a number of things that we need to learn from the authority bestowed upon the apostles when Christ sent them out. And this authority extends to the church and her ministers. First, we see that our Lord set up the visible church to be orderly and holy. There is a particular doctrine that is to be proclaimed and passed down to subsequent generations. And there is church discipline to keep unbelieving, unrepentant, obstinate sinners out of the church. The visible church is to function under sound doctrine and strict discipline. All the members of the church are subject to the order established by Christ in his house, and none ought to free themselves from his yoke. All are bound to submit to his doctrine in the mouths of his servants, and all also are under his rod of government. Okay, Christ set up the visible church, and Christ set up what we call church government. And so when you see people, very often today people will say, well, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the established church. Or I don't believe in going to church. Or I don't believe in being part of a denomination. Or I don't believe in being a church member. All of those people have set themselves in opposition to Jesus Christ. Christ set up church government. Christ set up the visible church, and thus to not concur in that and not follow that is to disagree with Jesus Christ himself. Churches that are unfaithful to this commission by perverting the Savior's gospel, Romanism, Arminianism, Shepherdism, the Auburn Avenue heresy, and so forth, churches that do that and refuse to discipline people who are ungodly, and guilty of scandalous sin and heresy, are not living in obedience to our Lord's command and commission. That's the job of the church, particularly church officers. Protect the doctrine and to discipline scandalous sin. Such churches must not be supported by our membership or tithe. I'm talking about wicked churches that are apostate or apostatizing. And second, by showing us the nature of true authority, this commission helps us identify and avoid arbitrary human ecclesiastical authority. Many professing Christians today do not understand that the keys of the kingdom are purely ministerial and declarative. And passages to look at when you get a chance, Matthew 16:19, which uses that phrase, keys of the kingdom, and of course, 18:18. The authority of pastoral office and the elders comes solely from understanding, exegeting, expositing, and applying the Bible in preaching, teaching, writing, and counseling, and discipline. That's it. You're taking the Word of God, and you're interpreting it correctly, and then applying it to specific situations. When the true meaning of Scripture is applied, people are obligated to submit to the teaching or counsel, not because the pastor said it, or the elders said it, but because God has said it. And when you disobey, in that situation, you're disobeying Christ Himself. The idea that church officers can make up or create new doctrines, rules, or worship practices out of thin air, and believers are obligated to submit to that, to these new human traditions because the church elders say so, is akin to Romanism and the great sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's what Roman Catholic churches teach. That's what the Episcopal churches teach. And that's what many Arminian and, sad to say, professedly Reformed churches are practicing. The authority resides in the Word of God. Church courts can only tell men that their sins are remitted or that they are retained or bound in terms of God's infallible Word. So if you're accused of a sin, and you're not sure you've committed a sin, you have every right to say, please demonstrate that what I've said or done is a sin by the Word of God. You do it in a nice way, you can do it in a submissive way, but you have that right. No independent power is conferred upon the church, and to imagine so is to follow after the Pharisees, as the Roman Catholic Church and many modern churches have done. It's nothing but Phariseeism. It's nothing but Romanism. And we see it so often today, where church authorities don't like somebody, or they may think they're not nice, or whatever. And they go after them, and they try to discipline them, and they haven't done anything that's sinful according to God's Word. That often they're just sticking up for God's Word, and people don't like it. But that's the question we live in today. Therefore, we must view this commission as a great charter of Christian liberty. If a church session or presbytery wants to charge a church member with something, they must not only carefully follow biblical procedure, Matthew 18:1-5:19, but they must first prove from Scripture that sin or heresy has been committed. And I say you have every right to say, put it in writing. If you don't think you've done anything wrong, based on the Word of God, ask them politely, put it in writing, what have I done? Show me the passages, show me the exegesis, what have I done wrong? You know, we all know what happened in this church in the last few years where people went after me and the elders, especially me, and you ask them, well, what sin has been committed? Well, you weren't nice. I guess that's the 11th commandment. And of course, not being nice, they define as disciplining people who are committing scandalous sin. That's all we did. So this is very important. Further, the decisions of ecclesiastical courts that are contrary to or not based on Scripture are not binding. Martin Luther did not care one whit that he was excommunicated by the Pope. The papal bull, he ripped it up and he burned it in the flames publicly and he mocked the Pope. Men do not have independent authority. If you have not committed sin and you're excommunicated for something that is not a sin, you have nothing to fear. The court's responsibility is to condemn people who have first been condemned by God. Christians should not be afraid of ecclesiastical tyrants, but rather should expose them to the light of Scripture, which Calvin so wonderfully did, and Martin Luther so wonderfully did, and John Knox so wonderfully did in their day. Third, the section of Scripture shows us the importance of submitting ourselves to biblical preaching and church admonition or discipline. When a pastor or church session tells a professing Christian that they are living in sin and need to repent, and that is based firmly on the Word of God, their words must be taken very seriously. Christ says that such words are fully backed up by God Himself, that biblical church centers are, quote, bound in heaven. Matthew 18:18. I mean, people think they could put one over on God like God's not omniscient and He doesn't know what's going on. You know, we knew one case, a man commits adultery. He pretends to repent of the session, then he immediately transfers to a liberal Episcopal church. This is the RBCNA. Which our denomination would never transfer him to that kind of a church. And then he continues in his adultery. He thinks, well, I got away with it because I was never disciplined by the church. Nonsense. You've been cut off by God. It hasn't been made public by the church. It hasn't been declared by the church, but you've been cut off by God. People think they can put one over on God. This subject is brought up because many church members think they can escape divine justice by denouncing the pastor and the session and simply leaving the church. Or by appealing to some technicality in the denomination's book of church order. Now, if you've done this, or you are contemplating doing this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You may fool a few people in the church, and you may even succeed in damaging the pastor's reputation. You cannot fool God. You can't fool God. He sees everything you do. He has already made His decision concerning your obstinacy, and you will pay dearly for your rejection of God's truth. This is what Hutchinson writes, quote, "This exercise of ministerial authority, however, carnal hearts may condemn and slight it, either in doctrine of discipline. Yet, being gone about according to the rules of the Word, it is so effectual as it is ratified in heaven. And the penitent or obstinate sinner will find God's mind towards them to be according as is declared in His name on earth. And this may be a matter of terror to the obstinate and of encouragement to the penitent." Anybody who served on a church session for any number of years, you see people, well, what they do when they're under discipline is they try to find fault with the session, with the elders. Oh, so-and-so wasn't nice. Or so-and-so did this a year and a half ago. You know, we were having a barbecue and he burned the steak. Or a year and a half ago, he cracked a joke to the kids about eating deer antlers. Okay? That's what people try to do. And the issue is, they're guilty of serious scandalous sin and they're not willing to repent. That's the bottom line. Now let us turn our attention to the convincing of Thomas. I'm going to read this quickly once again. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered, said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." The story of doubting Thomas, or actually to be more accurate, unbelieving Thomas, he wasn't doubting, he was flat out unbelieving here, and our Lord's second appearance to the apostles to convince Thomas is peculiar to John's gospel. It's not mentioned anywhere else. This section of Scripture is not only a great blessing to all believers by its teaching, but also serves as a strong proof of the honesty of the gospel writers and evidence for divine inspiration. If the apostles were dishonest hypocrites, they most certainly would have not so faithfully recorded all their own serious defects, doubts, and sins. You don't see anything like this in ancient historical documents, where people admit that they're basically blundering idiots and unbelieving in so many ways, as the apostles. Total proof of divine inspiration. Thomas, who is identified as one of the 12 called Didymus, verse 24, is mentioned very infrequently in the Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels give us no information about him except his name. That's all it tells us. Thomas, Hebrew, and Didymus, Greek, both mean a twin. So when they say Thomas called Didymus, that means when he was in Galilee, where there's a lot of Greeks around, they probably called him Didymus. When he was in Jerusalem, they probably called him Thomas. This means a twin. In John's Gospel, he's only mentioned twice, and this information shows us that Thomas was brave, dedicated, or somewhat pessimistic. The first incident occurs when Christ told the disciples of his intention of going to Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, at this time the disciples were well aware that there was a plot to kill Christ. They knew about the plot. They knew that the Jewish authorities wanted to kill him. Therefore, going to Jerusalem seemed not only exceedingly dangerous, but almost suicidal in their mind. Now, it is in this context that the normally quiet Thomas said this in John 11:16. Thomas said unto his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." So Thomas looks ahead. He sees nothing but disaster. But nevertheless, he was for going on. So Thomas here, we see that Thomas wants to be faithful even unto death. Very dedicated disciple. The other incident shows Thomas to be kind of dull of thought and bewildered by our Lord's teaching. This is from John 14:5. After Jesus spoke of going away to prepare a place for the disciples, and even said this, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Listen to what Thomas says in verse 5, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And then, of course, after that, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's where that passage comes from, that great passage. Well, based on these two examples, many commentators think that Thomas had a gloomy, pessimistic disposition. And I think such an assessment, however, is a bit speculative, given we have so little information about Thomas. I don't think it's good to take this sparse information and develop a whole theme about it, but that's all we know about Thomas, called Didymus. As we consider the section of Scripture, there are three main points that merit our attention. Number one, Thomas's request or challenge. Number two, our Lord's convincing of Thomas. And then number three, the Savior's promised blessing. We'll at least get through the first two of these today, hopefully. So let's look at Thomas's challenge. The story of the second appearance of Christ, where our Lord proves the resurrection to doubting Thomas, is a direct result of Thomas's absence from the first Lord's Day appearance, and Thomas's strong expression of unbelief. The absence of Thomas from the first Lord's Day assembly is not explained. Therefore, we should not assume that Thomas was somehow blameworthy for missing the fellowship of the disciples. A lot of commentators go into great detail and think he's guilty for being absent. We don't know. We simply don't know. He may have had a legitimate excuse. We do know, however, that by missing this assembly of saints, Thomas missed a great blessing and spent a whole week suffering needlessly over the Savior's death. By being absent, he was kept in suspense and unbelief a whole week, while all around him were rejoicing in the thought of a risen Lord. From this incident, we learn the importance of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. Okay, we have the Steelites, namely centered in Canada and New York, or the Reformed Presbyterians, whatever they call themselves, Reformed Presbytery, who encourage people to leave their local fairly solid Reformed churches and listen to cassette tapes of Greg Price. Totally unscriptural. They ought to be encouraging people to move to New York or move to Canada and not sit in their homes by themselves and listen to tapes. Now, if you're in the military or you're in the CIA or in some ops program somewhere and you're moving around the world, yes, listen to tapes. Do what you can. But if you're in the United States and you're working at a job and there's no good churches in your area, move. You need to move. If we miss public worship on the Christian Sabbath, we need to be sure that we have a legitimate excuse. You know, going to the cabin or going to the beach are not good excuses. We must never let our place be empty when means of grace are going on. And this is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. And I know this is very often the case that a pastor will write a sermon, he has certain people in mind, and they're not there. It happens a lot. And after Thomas returned to the disciples, they attempted to convince him of the resurrection. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And the verb translated said, elegon, is an imperfect, and it's best translated, we're saying. We're saying. The verb indicates that they kept speaking to Thomas in an attempt to convince him. The disciples were full of peace and joy and were already beginning to act as faithful witnesses. They took pity on Thomas, who missed this glorious event, and wanted him to have the peace and faith that they had. And we must keep in mind that the others were in the room besides the apostles, and it is likely, I think, Thomas received a whole barrage of excited, joyful testimonies of the risen Lord. Luke says there were other disciples there. We know the two from the road to Emmaus may have likely been there, and I think there were probably women there. John sums up all the various accounts of these witnesses with a statement, "We have seen the Lord," verse 25. They no doubt related to Thomas all that had recently happened. They told him how they had examined Jesus from only a few feet away, how Christ had the scars on his hands and the side. By the way, John's account that we just read, the second meeting with Thomas, is the only place in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament, Psalm 22 talks about it being pierced, but it's the only place in the New Testament where it actually talks about the nails, nail print. That's how we know he wasn't tied up, he was actually nailed. They told him how they examined him from only a few feet away and the scars and so forth, and they relayed how they had been able to touch him and see that he had a real body, a real flesh, bones, blood body. He was not a ghost. And the disciples were attempting to heal the pain of Thomas' heart that they had experienced. They wanted to encourage Thomas and build up his faith by communicating what they had seen. And they used the same language, except in the plural, that Mary Magdalene had used in verse 18, when no one believed her. So you can imagine a whole group. You have all the apostles there. You have other disciples there working on Thomas, trying to get him to believe. Thomas, however, would have none of it. He rejected their testimony, and he responded with a challenge, saying that he will only believe if certain conditions are met. This is what he says. This is 20:25. So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, there are a number of things to note regarding this challenge. First, Thomas' challenge was very, very strong. He used the emphatic double negative, the strongest way you can put something in Greek. Ume, which means he certainly will not believe without these conditions. Thomas was being exceedingly stubborn and uncooperative. He was obstinate, and he was so convinced in his mind that our Lord was still dead that nothing would satisfy him except a personal, physical, sensual experience. The very form of his speech betokens the strength of his unbelief. Dangle says, "It is not, if I see, I will believe, but unless I see, I will not believe." Nor does he think he will see, for the rest had told him what they had. It's a very negative way of putting it. Because of the apostles' hardness of heart and unbelief, Jesus had permitted them to both see and handle his physical body. Now Thomas demands the same physical proof, almost as if he believes that the disciples are playing some sort of a very inappropriate joke upon him. He's rejecting all these witnesses. Second, Thomas's demand was unreasonable. Thomas had heard the testimony of the women and Mary Magdalene. He had also heard the report from Peter and John, the empty tomb, the grave clothes. Now Thomas is not even accept the testimony of the 10 apostles together, plus the two from Emmaus, and perhaps some women, who all were present. From all this unanimous testimony of all these people whose character for veracity, who knew so well, amounts to nothing. He knew these people were not liars. The fact that all of them, like himself, had never dreamed of Jesus' resurrection, had thought it impossible, and had then been convinced from this unbelief by overwhelming evidence, seems to affect Thomas in an almost opposite way. He determines to set himself against them all. And the sin of unbelief is the more aggravated, inasmuch as all the disciples were present at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and had heard Christ himself say that he would rise from the dead the third day. Now, the absurdity of Thomas's position is further demonstrated by the fact that Christ had chosen the apostles to be his special witnesses of his life, death, and resurrection. They were to be witnesses to all the nations. Yet Thomas, one of their own, was rejecting their eyewitness testimony. If Thomas could not believe the words of the apostles, how are the apostles supposed to convince others of the truth of the gospel who would never have the opportunity of empirical proof? The unreasonable position of Thomas serves at least three purposes in this narrative. A, God was showing all the apostles how irrational, absurd, and sinful their unbelief had been. All the other disciples except John, only a few hours earlier, were no different than Thomas. Our Lord had to show them his hands, feet, and side to convince them of the resurrection. Thomas is only expressing an exaggerated expression of the attitude they manifested to the women who had said they had seen Jesus. Therefore, it is unfair to single out Thomas, which a lot of people do. Christ providentially arranged this whole scene to remind all the apostles how unready all of them had been. All of them were to believe and focus their minds on the importance of believing divine testimony without empirical proof. This is a point that's being driven home. You need to believe divine testimony without empirical proof. If anyone demanded empirical proof in the same manner as Thomas and the apostles, the gospel would not have spread throughout the nations. None of us have seen the empty tomb. None of us have seen the resurrected Christ in person. Yet all of us believe. The spreading of the gospel through the nations depends on believing the gospel without this type of evidence. The infallibility and self-authenticating nature of Scripture is very important for the propagation of the gospel. Christ has chosen to speak to all subsequent generations through the written divine word alone. The Bible is, as it were, a letter from Christ to his people, to his church, so that his church might speak to mankind. If the apostles do not accept the divine testimony as sufficient and make the ultimate reference point for truth and meaning, the ultimate reference point, then the demands of sinful autonomous man will always set up absurd tests which man can never meet. The gospel can never meet, which is the result of man's depravity and his desire to be his own God. That's why this is so crucial. While Thomas and the apostles were certainly unwilling to go that far in their demands for verification, nevertheless, in principle, that was the position of unbelief that they had unconsciously adopted. I think that's why this is emphasized so much in John's Gospel. Thus, what Thomas and the apostles had done was dishonoring to God's holy word and the testimony of Christ, the living word. Peter assures us that God's written word is more sure and more convincing than even being an eyewitness to miracles. Luke 16:31, 2 Peter 1:19, John 20:29-31. If a person is not satisfied with what the word of God says, then according to Jesus, no amount of physical empirical evidence will convince that. That's what Jesus said. Listen to this, Luke 16:31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. See, the word of Christ carried such evidential warranting power within itself that Jesus could say that whoever rejected his word would be judged on the final day by that very word itself. John 12:48. The gospel as God's own effective disclosure presents clear and convincing evidence in itself that it is the Word of God. We'll go into this more next week when we discuss Christ's blessing. Therefore, we should be perfectly satisfied with the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is contained in His Word. Let us always remember that the unbeliever is always unreasonable because he demands proof upon proof upon proof when he has already rejected many satisfying evidences. Remember the Soviets? When they first sent man into space, well, we looked around, we didn't see God. God must not exist. How absurd. And of course, I saw something on Nightline recently about a website of atheists, and they have this thing where you can blaspheme, they invite people to blaspheme God. Oh, see, nothing happened to me. God must not exist. Well, what a bunch of fools if they read their Bibles. See, if God does not always judge people immediately for sin. The Canaanites were around 400 years sacrificing their children and committing all sorts of abominable sexual acts. Then God slaughtered the Canaanites. They just don't know their Bibles. And B, God was using the unbelief of Thomas to bring out another great proof of the resurrection for all succeeding generations. Divine providence overruled the dullness and foolishness of Thomas and the other disciples to multiply proofs for the gospel. The resurrection narratives, we looked at them. We've been looking at them for a number of weeks. It placed proof upon proof upon proof, one right after another, so that no one can have a reasonable excuse to reject the great truth of the gospel. Third, Thomas the man was presumptuous and disrespectful toward God. Now, it was not proper for Thomas, who had repeatedly heard the teaching of Jesus and had seen all his amazing signs right there in person, to make demands upon God. God requires his people to believe in his word, whether they are attended by signs or not. A lot of prophets, see some of the great prophets doing many signs. And a lot of times they just say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you don't believe it, well, you're going to find out. You're going to find out you're wrong. If it comes to pass, you'll know that I was a true prophet. The fact that our Lord was kind and merciful to Thomas and satisfied his bold and astonishing demands does not mean that we should emulate Thomas's arrogant, unbelieving behavior. And this is not a passage, this is not a proof text for doing what he did. We must remember that because Thomas was one of the 12, Christ had to show himself to him so that he could fulfill his role as an apostle, as a special eyewitness of redemption. When most people demand proof of the gospel in our day, they are not truly seeking after God and his righteousness, but rather are making artificial excuses for their rejection of the truth. Oh yeah, we went to the moon, we didn't see God. God must not exist. What utter foolishness. Such behavior is exceedingly dangerous. The Most High God is not required to do your bidding. The Sovereign Lord does not perform on cue. It is stupid, arrogant, and foolish to ask God to give you some special sign or proof when he has already done so in his infallible word. People do this. You go out and witness to people. Well, I demand a sign. I demand a miracle. Or they'll do something like, God, if you're real, do this. Or God, if you're real, do that. God is not a circus performer. If you want proof of the gospel, then study God's word and humbly ask the Lord to open your blind eyes to it. People who mock God and treat him as sort of a circus animal are simply suppressing the truth so they can continue a life of sin and debauchery. And that's what Romans chapter 1 is all about. And you tell people, when you witness to people, and they're obstinate, tell them right to their face. The bottom line is you know God exists, you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and you're rejecting the gospel, you will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ simply because you like sin, and you don't want to repent. Tell them. Tell them right to their face. And this brings us to our second major point. Jesus convinces Thomas. After Thomas is challenged, John picks up the story 1 week later. As the apostles were meeting together in the same room, this is verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." The phrase "after 8 days," according to the Jewish method of reckoning time, to the Jews, when they count days, they count the first day and the last day of the week, means they were meeting again on Sunday, the following Sunday. That's how Jews reckon time. And if you need proof of that, you can go to Josephus, Antiquities 1:7, and also 59. John's narrative gives the impression that this Lord's Day meeting is virtually identical with the previous Sunday, except that now Thomas is present and can be corrected by the Savior. John even mentions that the doors were locked, just as before. So I think, you know, they're still in Jerusalem. They're still hanging out at the same building, probably the friendly disciple's house, and they're still locked in. They're still afraid of the Jews. And they have good reason to be. From the second Lord's Day meeting and appearance, we can deduce that from the resurrection day onward, the first believers recognized the first day of the week as the new covenant Sabbath day. And I think it is very likely, I think we can infer from Scripture, it is very likely that the change of the day was communicated to the apostles by our Lord, but the instructions were not inscripturated. And just a few reasons. The idea that Jesus must have personally instructed the apostles regarding the change of the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week is deduced by the following observations. Number one, the change of the day after the resurrection is immediate and universal. It's immediate and universal. It is hard to believe that this change could be so quick based on the apostle's theological analysis of the Sabbath from the Old Testament scriptures alone. You can study the Old Testament, and you can prove that the day changed with the resurrection of Christ from the Old Testament alone. I don't think the apostles had that kind of knowledge yet. I think it happened so quickly that Christ instructed them then himself. Number two, in the apostolic church there was never any disagreement or controversy regarding the change of the Sabbath day. That's very interesting. This historical fact militates against the idea that the change was based on apostolic inferences alone. It had to be a strong command by Christ, otherwise there would have been controversy. Yes, and keep in mind, here's a bunch of Jews, they've been celebrating the seventh day their whole lives since birth, Saturday, and now they're doing it on Sunday. Nobody argues against it, nobody fights against it, there's no controversy, there's no church council, it's a done deal. Why does it indicate that there was a command by Christ? And then number three, the whole concept of divine warrant based on approved historical examples in Scripture presupposes some sort of divine revelation behind the historical examples. And this assertion is proved by two observations. A, throughout the Bible, God's people are explicitly forbidden to add to what God has taught or commanded. Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, Leviticus 10:1-2, Jeremiah 7:24-31, 1 Kings 12:32-33, Numbers 15:39-40, 1 Chronicles 15:13-15, Matthew 15:39, Colossians 2:20-23, etc., etc. That is taught throughout the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments. The church is not allowed to just make up new rules. There's nothing creative. Therefore, the change of the day was not something that the apostles made up or decided was a good idea. Remember, the apostles themselves did not have intrinsic authority either. Their authority was their divine inspiration and the fact that they could communicate what God said. Not that, oh, I'm an apostle, I'm some great guy. It had nothing to do with it. They had to have direct revelation from God. And then D, Paul says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. That whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. This truth proves that church ordinances, church practices, must be based upon divine revelation and not human opinion. A faith, if you can study the definition of faith, and of course Hebrews chapter 11 is excellent, faith is directed to what God says. It's directed to God. Faith is not directed to man-made up stuff. Something that originates in man's heart. That's faith in man, not faith in God. If faith is directed to what man is determined in his heart, apart from the Word of God, then God is dishonored and man is given the honor due to God alone. And what does Paul call this? Well, in Colossians, he calls it will worship. Colossians 2.23. Or, as the more modern translations, man-made religion. I guess the New King James, man-made religion. The Old King James is very literal for the Greek. Will worship. So you can't say the apostles just thought it was a good idea. Hey, we're going to start meeting on Sunday. Isn't that a good idea? Let's just do this to honor Jesus. I think it's a cool idea, don't you? What do you think, Peter? No. No, it was a command. It was rooted in some command somewhere that was not inscripturated. Just an important side note. The presence of Thomas at the assembly of the saints indicates that his disbelief in the resurrection did not cause him to abandon Christ or the Christian saints. His unbelief was bad, but it was not the kind of unbelief that leads to apostasy. Thomas still had faith in Christ and was still part of the church. There's a great difference between those who deliberately nurture their unbelief and the temporary unbelief of Thomas. Don't confuse the two. There is also a major difference between someone like Thomas who is sad and downcast about his unbelief and wants relief, and the reprobate who loves his belief, unbelief, and relishes it, and has no regard for Jesus Christ or the cross. Don't compare the two. Such people cling to unbelief because it is the delusion that comforts their guilty heart as it swims in iniquity and lives in darkness. And, you know, if you witness to people, Ole has a neighbor, and Ole, here's his reason for not believing in the Bible. Well, you know, I think that, you know, when Adam and Eve were created, there had to be other people around because who married Adam's sons? So that's uses that as an excuse to not believe the whole Bible. First of all, it's an idiotic excuse. The people do that all the time. They'll cling to something in the Bible that they think is absurd, and say, oh, the Bible's not true, I can go on in my sin. And if you study people, it's always people choose to believe what is absurd and unreasonable and against Scripture because they like the sin and they don't want to repent. Always remember that. That's the bottom line. We must never confuse these two classes of men. Let us be charitable with the honest doubter. God will take care of him as he took care of Thomas. But we can have no sympathy with a dishonest doubter who makes his doubts the plea for carelessness and godlessness. See the difference? Note also that even though Thomas did not yet believe in the resurrection, the apostles and the saints allowed him to stay within their company and fellowship. They showed love and forbearance to Thomas because, A, they had been guilty of the same sin and only repented because of Jesus' personal appearance to them. B, they no doubt remembered our Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus said that none would be lost to apostasy except Judas. They knew that Thomas was going to come around. Jesus had promised it. And therefore, C, they knew that it was only a matter of time before Thomas repented of his unbelief in the resurrection. These unique historical circumstances are important because the New Testament makes it explicitly, perfectly clear in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that anyone who does not believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in his heart, that means sincerely, is not a real Christian. So don't point to Thomas's example, which is unique in its historical context, and say, oh, yeah, we can have people in our church who don't believe in the resurrection. Nonsense. It was a unique is a unique situation. These details teach us that if a person is having doubts about a doctrine or is struggling with sin, then he shouldn't flee the visible church. Rather, hold himself fast in it and seek help. A backslider will stay and repent, while an apostate will leave and join himself to other apostates in the world. So if you're struggling with sin, if you're struggling with doubts, the worst thing for you to do is to leave the assembling of the saints. Stay, get some counseling, get some help. Hutchinson observed this. Whatever be the failings of unbelief of saints, yet it is commendable in them to be amending their other known faults and neglects. And there is still hope of their case, so long as they use the means thereby, they may be cured of their unbelief, and do not with their unbelief quit the use of the means also. There's a difference between the apostate and the Christian who backslides or is struggling. The Christian gets on his knees, the true Christian gets on his knees and begs God for help and seeks help and attends the means of grace. The apostate tells the session to jump in a lake and leaves. Says, I've had it with you guys. I've had it with the church. I don't want people telling me what to do. Or I don't care what the Bible says. Further, it is noteworthy that our Lord waited one full week before relieving Thomas's pain and unbelief. Now, Scripture doesn't give us any reason why Jesus waited a whole week. But I think it probably lies in the Savior's sovereign desire to teach Thomas and the other apostles an important lesson. Christ wanted Thomas to fully experience the bitterness and pain caused by unbelief. Also, the other apostles had to experience the bitterness and frustration of Thomas's obstinacy. And remember, they were guilty of the same sin. The passing of a full week could not only magnify the Redeemer's mercy, would not only magnify the Redeemer's mercy and compassion, but also teach the disciples to wait upon Christ and seek relief in Him alone. Now, after Jesus appears and greets the disciples, He immediately turns His attention to Thomas. This is verse 27. Then He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, there are a number of things to note regarding this statement. First, note that Jesus very precisely and fully meets every single demand that Thomas had made. In fact, William Henderson in his commentary takes Thomas's demands in one column and puts what Jesus said in the other column, and they're just perfect correspondence. In fact, for each demand of Thomas, there is a command of Christ, though the order in which the commands are uttered is not exactly the same as that which the demands were made. The very specific manner in which the Savior addressed Thomas would have startled Thomas, for it proved that even though the Redeemer had not been present when Thomas made his demands, the Lord knew exactly what Thomas had said. This not only demonstrates that Jesus had been alive the previous Lord's Day, but also exhibited Christ's omniscience and divinity. When we sin in secret, God is watching, Jesus is watching. And once again, it always amazes me how people in church, they commit some sin or scandalous sin, and they think they can do things behind the scenes. Sure, you can fool people, you can fool the session, you can fool the pastor, but God knows exactly what you're doing. Christ knows what you're doing. You're not going to get away with it. The mediator had personally witnessed Thomas's unbelief. And our Lord's words must have pierced Thomas's conscience and brought great sorrow to his soul. The reproduction of almost the very same words was designed to press home to Thomas the unreasonableness of his demands. Regarding our Lord's comments to Thomas, commentators are divided pretty equally as to whether Thomas actually reached out, put his finger in the nail print, which would have been in his wrist, and his hand in the side. The text does not actually say what Thomas did, but only what he said. Now, given the fact that Jesus ordered Thomas, there are divine imperatives, ordered Thomas to touch the imprints of his hands and side, it is safe to assume that Thomas obeyed the Savior. Now, I believe Thomas believed that Christ in the resurrection the moment he saw Christ. And he certainly believed when he heard what Christ said, knew that he was omniscient, and knew that he had been there the week before. But I think he did it. He had to do it anyway. I think he had to do it anyway. He really had no other choice. Now, does this imply in any way that Thomas did not believe until he actually touched the Redeemer's resurrected body? No. Our Lord's amazing appearance and statement about the previous Lord's Day was evidence enough. Christ's specific demands were designed to show Thomas the unreasonable nature of his request, the Savior's love toward him, and was directed to us also, so that nothing would be lacking regarding the proof and nature of his resurrection to all subsequent generations. Remember that. Remember the importance of that. That Christ is sovereignly setting up these scenes, not just for the apostles' benefit, but so that we would benefit throughout history. They were made witnesses of his resurrection in the fullest possible sense of the word. Witnesses whose testimony was to stand as being unassailable in all future ages. We may blame Thomas personally as much as we will. Jesus knew that Thomas would have many successors in all ages. Hence, if Thomas, one of the 12, had been left without any justification, however flimsy, even for any degree of doubt as regards the resurrection of Jesus, the effect would have been bad for all time to come. By thus dealing as he does with Thomas, meeting him on Thomas's own ground, he is dealing with all doubt and disbelief in his resurrection in all time to come. Christ closes the mouth of every disbeliever in all future time. Once again, we see in these narratives, and it's amazing, when, you know, proof after proof after proof just being hammered home. The resurrection is literal, it really happened, it's bodily, proof after proof after proof. Therefore, we must be eternally grateful to our precious Savior for so firmly and clearly overthrowing all reasons for disbelief in all ages. Second, we should carefully note the amazing compassion, mercy, and kindness that Christ showed to his erring apostle. Thomas had made demands that he should not have ever made. They were unreasonable, unbelieving, and even irreverent. Thomas was in no position to make demands on the resurrected king, the all-powerful divine human mediator. The arrogant manner in which Thomas exhibited his unbelief was provoking, and given the many proofs already set before him, inexcusable. One would naturally expect at a minimum that Thomas would be severely rebuked and chastised for his behavior. But our Savior does no such thing. He came and immediately fixed his loving eyes upon Thomas and ministered to him. Jesus did not speak words of anger or reproach, but addressed him directly in order to promote his faith. It is impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He does not reject him, dismiss him, or excommunicate him. He deals with him according to his weakness, and as a gentle nurse dealing with a froward child. If nothing but the grossest, coarsest, most material evidence could satisfy him, even that evidence was supplied by Jesus. Surely this was love that passeth knowledge and a patience that passeth understanding. Now what Jesus did teaches us most vividly that the achieving and application of salvation are great acts of condescension by the Savior. Christ does not give us what we deserve, but rather gives us what we need to see, believe, and repent. Although Thomas had no right to ask to place his finger in the print of the nails and his hand to the Redeemer's side, the Lord commanded him to do so, to cure his unbelief. You see, our Lord does not always act toward us according to his own dignity, but according to our necessity. And this demonstrates very clearly that salvation is by grace. Grace is unmerited favor from God because of his great love and compassion toward us. Jesus gives us the exact opposite of what we actually deserve. He will not break the bruised reed, but as a good shepherd gathers that which was driven away. Ezekiel 34:16. This incident teaches us that redemption is particular, and for beginning to end is applied by Christ. Jesus does not give up on a sheep. He does not abandon them when they fall, but rather he seeks out his own and directly deals with their weakness and unbelief. Now, although Jesus no longer makes personal appearances to his people, that was a unique redemptive period we're discussing here, nevertheless, he still ministers to them by his Spirit. And this ought to greatly strengthen our faith in the Savior's love toward us and his high priestly work. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, Jude 24. Let us take comfort in the fact that the great shepherd leads even the stupid, slow, dull, and doubting believers into safety. We should not stand there with pride and look at Thomas and say, oh, what an idiot. We're all idiots apart from divine grace. We're all unbelievers apart from divine grace. And Christ comes to us as he came to Thomas, and he turned that unbelief into faith. Now, by way of application, this passage teaches us to have compassion and patience with believers who are slow to grasp theological principles and feeble in their trust. Sanctification and growth in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ takes time. We all start out as little babies who drink milk. It takes patience and compassion to deal with those who are slow and dull. This does not mean that the church is to tolerate heresy or scandalous sin, but that infirmities are to be dealt with gently, firmly, and patiently. Churches that expect some type of perfection or demand an almost immediate exhaustive knowledge of theology before communicant membership are being unreasonable and are ignoring the progressive nature of sanctification. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with them all, and he casts none away. We've got to remember that. And then third, Christ commands Thomas to stop disbelieving and start believing. Verse 27. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And the statement has two elements, the one negative, the other positive. Therefore, it contains both a rebuke and an exhortation. The passage literally means, stop being an unbeliever, but a believer. And the but there is the emphatic form of the word but. Thomas from now on is to stop his unbelief and replace it with the belief in all the historical facts relating to Jesus' accomplishment of redemption. By placing the negative and the positive together, do not show thyself unbelieving but believing, the admonition is made emphatic. And this passage also teaches us a number of important truths. A, it proves that saving faith involves a trust or belief in all of the Savior's redemptive acts. When Jesus spoke to Thomas, he was not completely faithless. Remember, he stayed around. But as yet, he had not embraced the fact that Christ had literally, bodily, and physically risen from the dead. You see, our Lord demands a full embracing of the whole gospel. A full embracing of the whole gospel. People who believe they are Christians who accept certain aspects of the gospel, while disbelieving and rejecting other aspects of the gospel, are only deluding themselves and are not yet Christians. If Thomas had not repented and embraced the living Redeemer, he would have been removed from the visible church. And then D, this passage demonstrates that not believing in the gospel is a sin that must be forsaken or replaced with faith in Christ. Unbelief is a sin. The Savior's imperative, be not faithless. Megiddo apistos is a present middle imperative of genoi and prohibition. Applies not only to Thomas, but to all mankind. Stop your unbelief and start believing in Christ. The mediator and the whole Word of God emphatically rejects the modern pluralistic notion that all religions basically teach the same thing and that all the diverse spiritual paths lead directly to God. That is an absolute lie. The resurrected Redeemer, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, commands each and every one of us to put off all unbelief and replace it with faith in the person and work of Christ. This warning is given to us all. Be not faithless. For if we are faithless, we are Christless and graceless, helpless and joyless. Let us therefore say, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Help me believe. Strengthen my faith in Christ. People need to understand that unbelief toward Christ and the true and living God is very evil in and of itself. It is the real root behind all other sins. It makes people unfit for their proper duties and renders the Word of God unprofitable. It leads men away from Jesus into all sorts of idols, sins, and abominations. It is especially wicked when clung to by people who have been brought up in the church and repeatedly exposed to the truth about Christ. You children who are brought up under the Word of God and hear the gospel every week, think of what your judgment will be if you reject these precious truths about Christ. We must recognize and treat unbelief as the true wretched evil that it is. It destroys souls, households, communities, and even whole nations. Let us continually pray that God would strengthen and increase our faith and love toward Jesus Christ and His holy word. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Matthew Henry says this. This is John Gill. John Gill says this. The exercise of the grace of faith is well-pleasing to Christ, and it gives glory to Him, and makes for the soul's comfort. And a word from Christ, His power going along with it, will enable men to believe, as it did Thomas. And we'll go ahead and stop there. Let us pray. We'll continue this next week. Father, we thank You so much that Christ was so careful in particular to correct His disciples and inscripturate it for our benefit, that we could see the glory of the resurrection, that we would have innumerable proofs, and that we would see the grace and mercy of Christ reaching out to His sheep, that we in our feeble faith would not give up hope, but always be trusting Christ, knowing that He will come to us and He will relieve us when our faith is weak. And He will save us when we deserve the opposite. And He has compassion upon us when we are obstinate. Increase our faith, increase our devotion toward Christ, and let us look to the resurrected Savior with the eye of faith and behold Him in all His glory, that we would be faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen.